I'm reading from Exodus, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 4, 1 through 5, from the New King James Bible translation. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord had not appeared to you, to me, to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.
Good evening. Hope everyone's doing well. There we are. There are a couple things that kind of give me a good scare. Number one, if I see a spider in the house, now this may sound like I'm a wimp, probably because I am, but if I see a spider in the house, I kind of freak out a little bit. I want that thing dead. And there's a lot of, do I need to turn this thing off? Can y'all hear me? Okay, let's, okay. Another thing though is snakes. And if I see a snake, you know, they say, well, there's these certain patterns, and if you can tell the pattern, then you can know it's poisonous or not poisonous. Well, I don't want to get close enough to have to see the pattern. As soon as I see something slithering on the ground, I'm gone. I don't even want to be near the thing. Now, when you think of snakes, you probably have something in your mind already, whether it be they're sinister, they're just the worst things in the world, maybe even have a phobia of them. Maybe you're kind of indifferent. Yeah, they live and they stay in their place, I stay in my place. Or maybe you love them. Maybe you've got a couple at home. Maybe you let them give you hugs a couple times during the day. I'm sure that's what they're doing. So many have perceived snakes as just evil, downright evil. But that's not always the case, at least not in the ancient Near East. And what I hope for tonight to happen is that as we study Exodus 4 and Exodus chapter 7 together, I hope that you come away with a new appreciation after we look at some of the serpent imagery found in these two chapters. Now, as you look at the title, Snakes, Dragons, and Deities, Oh My, there might be two things that come to mind. Number one, Wizard of Oz, right? Another thing, because of the color scheme, maybe you're thinking Stranger Things, and I'm not endorsing Stranger Things in any way, but the idea there is that there's this upside-down world and that the things in the upside-down world are affecting the things in everyday life, even though you can't really see it. And in The Wizard of Oz, it's kind of the same way, isn't it? There's that man behind the curtain that we gotta peel it back in order to really know what's going on. And tonight, I want us to peel back the curtain a little bit on perhaps the context and the culture of how serpents were understood. So on our last episode, what led to Exodus chapter 4? First, I'm going to date the Exodus to around 1446, and that's important for this reason. There was a group of rulers before this portion of time, Exodus chapter 4, and they were called the Hyksos. They were a foreign group that ruled over Egypt. And so when we get to a new pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, it was probably a change in regime from this group of foreigners to now native Egyptians taking back over their land. And therefore, Joseph probably would have fallen out of favor with the pharaoh. And all the Hebrews would have. All foreigners would have fallen out of favor because the Egyptians were tired of being under foreign rule. This also led to land expansion. So during this period of time, Egypt was just gobbling up land like crazy. And so, you know, certain societies, they'll build walls. Others will just stock their military. Egypt had the idea of, listen, if we can just expand our land, then it'll be longer before the foreigners can come back in and take it over. And so that was their way of approaching the problem. And so when we get to Exodus chapter 4, we see Moses called by God. And let's read that again real quick. It said, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. I don't blame Moses. I can certainly see myself doing the same thing, because that would freak me out. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now that's a lot of faith to reach back out the hand and to grab that serpent, believing that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Now, staff and rods, they represented something greater than themselves, of course. They represented power. They represented authority. Sometimes they represented perhaps safety. Now, what's so special about the word here in Exodus chapter 4 for the word serpent? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's our standard word for the word serpent. In the Hebrew, it's nakash. In the Greek, it's ophis. And that's just your standard word for serpent. However, I do think that it's important to understand that their concept of serpent and snake is perhaps a little bit different than ours. Oftentimes, they would associate the thing wiggling on the ground as a serpent or a snake, like we would. But there are also a lot of depictions of these serpents with legs and other appendages and wings in the ancient Near East. Now, imagine that. If snakes freak you out, imagine one with wings. And so you're trying to get away from the thing, and here comes this thing flying after you. That was in their mindset as well when it came to serpents and snakes in the ancient Near East. So now we move on to Exodus chapter 7. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So just setting the stage, setting the scene. Location, Egypt. Okay, no, it's not that easy. During this time, Egypt is unified. Lower Egypt, which is the northern portion, and Upper Egypt, which is the southern portion, they were unified during this time. One land. We also have Pharaoh, who was representative of Ra, the sun god. But pharaohs were also important in the sense that what they represented was stability and order. And they represented peace. And so when there was social turmoil, and there were some things that were going on, maybe we have other people trying to invade, guess who kind of got the side glance for who was causing all the problems? It was Pharaoh. Pharaoh must be doing something wrong, right? And then we have the uraeus, which is the crown of Pharaoh. And the crown had two objects on it, one representing Upper Egypt, one representing Lower Egypt, but it was to show that Egypt at this time was unified. So let's read Exodus chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And so now we're on scene in this account in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down a staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because we got a little bit of a word change. We're not using the standard words anymore for the word serpents. We get something different now. Just as a reminder, serpents were not limited to evil in the ancient Near East. So we do have these new words. In Exodus chapter 4, we saw the words Ophis and Nakash, which again are just the garden variety words. But in Exodus chapter 7, we have these two new words that show up, Tanin and Dracon. Tanin is generally equated with the Leviathan, and you're pretty familiar with that. We read about the Leviathan, particularly in the Psalms. It's this idea of a sea monster, can represent disorder, chaos, destruction. And the word Dracon, which is the Greek translation for it, generally represents the same thing. But that's also where we get our word for dragon, going back to maybe the winged serpent imagery. So here's the big question. Why the switch? Because God in Exodus chapter 4 said, throw down the staff, and it's going to become an ophis, or an akash. But here they throw it down, and it becomes a tanin, or a dracon. Why? If you look at the rest of the Exodus account, what we generally see is that there's this battle raging, particularly during the miracles, right? When we read about the Nile turning to blood, when we read about, you know, the light going out, when we read about all these different examples of miracles during the Exodus account, it seems that God is showing that he's more powerful than the gods of Egypt. I think we see something similar with Jesus too, walking on the water, Poseidon, able to turn the water into wine, that kind of thing. I think that we see Jesus as the better than all the Greek gods as well. So here, I'm going to argue that I think the reason why we have this change in language is because we're elevating the conflict to a cosmic battle. I think this is God going to war against the Egyptian gods and showing that he's greater than all of them. Again, like the staff and the rod representing something greater than itself, power, authority, Dracon and Tanin represented something greater as well than just physical serpents or snakes or anything like that, or even sea monsters. They represented the disorder and the chaos and the destruction. And so I think the idea of these words takes us to more of a mythological place. Not that this is mythology, but that this is a huge supernatural battle. I don't think we need to just view it as, okay, this serpent swallowed up this serpent, oh, that's a nice story. This is a big clash of gods. So the question then is, are there some Egyptian serpent deities that can kind of help us understand maybe what God is attacking in this situation? Well, there are a lot more Egyptian deities in the form of serpent than you would realize. And so if you ever go to write on a paper on serpent deities for the Egyptians, just realize there's a whole bunch of them that you've got to get through. Now, if you know anything about Pokemon, particularly for our younger ones or our younger one at heart, it's been around for like 20 years. They would do this thing called Who's That Pokemon? So we're going to do something called Who's That Egyptian Deity? And so, anyway, maybe it makes it a little bit more interesting. Or not, I don't know. So, the first one we're going to look at is Apep, also known as Apophis. Now, Apep, he's huge. He's terrifying. That's how he's represented most of the time. And the mythology behind Apep, or Apophis, is that each night he would swallow the sun. And guess who had to go to battle to get the sun back out? Ra. Right? So Ra would go up into the sky. They would have this huge battle. And eventually, Ra would win, and Apophis would regurgitate the sun that he swallowed. And so how do we know that Ra wins each night? The sun comes back out. Pharaoh's still Pharaoh. Ra is still on the side of the Egyptians. We also have Macon. His head there is there in the center. He's generally represented as coiled. And as they're going to battle, as they've got this cosmic battle going on between Ra, the sun god, and Apep, this huge, terrifying snake that swallowed the sun, Ra needs protection. And that's where Macon comes in. Macon's this coiled snake that would protect Ra in his battle against Apep. From what I understand, too, this was also a board game that they would play. And then if we notice here, we've got Pharaoh's face there at the bottom, and Pharaoh's wearing the uraeus, the crown, and at the top we have Wajet. Now, Wajet was the protector of Lower Egypt, where our account is taking place. Wajet defended the king, and in some stories is even known to spew out fire to devour the enemies of Pharaoh. Wajet symbolized power, royalty, and divine authority. And so as we're looking again at Exodus chapter 7, I want to reiterate that I believe that this is a cosmic battle. I think God is really wanting us to think about him defeating the Egyptian gods. So how did the Egyptians perceive this situation? Let's just take a step back for a second. We have Ra, who's represented by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, when he sees these other people coming, he has a couple people that he sends out to kind of defend himself, doesn't he? To make the serpents, to make the snakes. On the other hand, we have Yahweh, who's represented by Moses. And Moses has his defender in this situation as Aaron, a single snake. We know the Egyptians disdained foreigners. So imagine being Pharaoh and suddenly these foreigners are coming around going, hey, we're going to take all these people and get out of here. We're going to take your workforce and get out of here. That probably wouldn't bode well either. We're in Lower Egypt, which is home to Wajet. Wajet's supposed to be protecting this place. We have Macon, who's supposed to defend Ra or defend Pharaoh in this situation. And we have this imagery of this one snake swallowing up the rest of them. I wonder if the Egyptians are thinking, oh goodness, this is Apep. He's come to take us over. He's come to destroy. He's come to create disorder, to create chaos. And so maybe Pharaoh's going, okay, we're going to do this and, you know, right now, like we have to do every night, and you know what? We beat him every night, and we're going to win this thing. And it's even during the day. We've even got the sun on our side. Maybe that's what they're thinking. How did Yahweh perceive this situation? You know, one of my favorite accounts in all the Bible is the account of when Israel has to go against Syria. And so they go to battle Syria. And they're battling on the mountains, and the Israelites win. And so the Syrian commander says, okay, why did they win? What can we do to stop them from winning next time? And one of the Syrian advisors comes up to the commander and says, you know, their God is the God of the mountains. He's God of the hills. But you take him down into the valley, he doesn't have any power there. And God says, because they think I don't have any power in the valley, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to show them that I'm not just God of one place. I'm God everywhere. So here's Moses, representative of God, with Aaron, his prophet, and they're going up against the strongest nation in all the world. They're going up against Pharaoh, who represents Ra. Wajet is on the crown. Moses knew Egyptian mythology, Egyptian religion. He knew all this. He was trained in this. He was educated in this. He knew what they all symbolized to the Egyptians. He knew what they believed about how Wajet could just spit out fire and devour the enemies of Pharaoh. And yet here's Moses and here's Aaron standing up to one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, men in the entire world. And yet Ra, Wajet, and Machen don't stand a chance. I think God is using their own imagery against them, using their own gods to illustrate a point. And so what's the application? First, Yahweh is God everywhere, every time. But Greg, you don't understand. When I go into school, I've got this teacher, I've got this professor, I've got, you know, this group of people over here. They bully me. This professor hates me, I'm pretty sure of it. This teacher can't stand me. I'm made fun of because of my faith. God doesn't stop being God at the door of your school. But Greg, you don't understand. You see, I've got this boss, and this boss, I'm pretty sure he or she has it out for me. This coworker, they're an atheist, they're agnostic, and it feels like I'm going to battle every day for my faith. You know, the boss even asked me to do something that was morally just, it's unethical. But yet I'm afraid that if I don't do it, I'll lose my job. God doesn't stop being God at the door of your work. But Greg, you don't understand. At home, things are a mess. My spouse, all we do is fight. I'm worried about my kids. I don't know whether they're going to believe or not. Rent is due. I don't know how we're going to make that. You have no idea. And you know, in all these situations, I probably don't get it. I'm not in your shoes. But what I do know is that God is God everywhere, every time. The other thing is that Yahweh can defeat whatever gods we might think are more powerful than him. Again, here's God in Exodus 7 going up against the most powerful man in the world, against the most powerful supposed gods in all the world, and he swallows them up. So when we talk about our addictions, and whatever your addiction is, whatever this God has begun to you in this addiction, can we have faith that God, that Yahweh, is stronger than this God that we're facing at this time? But Greg, when I see something, I've got to have it. I mean, Amazon Prime Day is a struggle, right? And sometimes they're not even that great of deals. But covetousness doesn't stop at just shopping, does it? I really want what that man has. I really want what that woman has. Do we have faith that God is stronger than that God of covetousness, of idolatry? I hope we do, because he's shown it over and over again. So, while it is true that it is impossible to have a truly comprehensive view of any one snapshot in time, my goal here has been tonight to kind of just give a little bit more background material for Exodus 7, to maybe put it in a little bit of a different light, to show that maybe, like the Wizard of Oz, there's maybe a little bit more going on behind the curtain than what we're privy to. And so hopefully our perception of this passage changes in light of having a better understanding of serpent imagery in these accounts. And so the last question that I have for you tonight is this. Which side of this cosmic battle will you choose? Are you going to be on the side of Ra or on the side of Yahweh? Are you going to be on the side of Satan or on the side of Yahweh? Are you going to choose hell or are you going to choose heaven? And that's really what it boils down to, doesn't it? If there's one thing that I know that is so evident in all of the Bible, but particularly as we get to the book of Revelation, is that no matter how bad it looks, no matter how much it looks like the other side has the upper hand, no matter how much it looks like God is at a disadvantage in some way, whether it's God himself hanging on a cross, or whether it's the people of God being harmed because of their beliefs, what I know is that God is faithful because 3 days later, Jesus came back out of the grave. God is faithful because he promises in Revelation that those who follow him will have a place in eternity. And I know that God is faithful and will always win the battle because he destroyed Egypt, showing that he's more powerful than any god they had to throw at him. So tonight, the offer's open. The invitation's open. Of course, I think that probably a lot of us here are believers in Christ. But if you're not, I encourage you to do so tonight. Choose the right side. Choose the side of Yahweh. You've heard the good news about Jesus coming back from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God will do what he said he can do? Are you willing to confess it before others, repent of your sins, and be baptized, have your sins washed away? I hope you will. But if you also need prayers, someone to strengthen you, we also offer this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.